This weekend, folks across the globe are commemorating an event that many of them, most in fact, deny ever happened. Does that sound crazy? Well, that's the tragic reality of Easter. Well, what about that? Why should you believe Jesus came out of the grave 2,000 years ago? John MacArthur shows you why on today's Grace to You Weekend. As Adrian Rogers rightly said, the resurrection is not merely important to the Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It is a singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other religions. Well, as you celebrate the resurrection this Easter weekend, some questions to keep in mind. Why do you believe in the resurrection? How can you be sure that Jesus came out of the grave? What evidence supports that? Well, let me urge you to take a look at some convincing testimonies to the resurrection, which is John MacArthur's lesson today on Grace to You Weekend. Before we get to that lesson, perhaps you've noticed the articles and documentaries about the historical Jesus that, well, always seem to come out of this time of year, but each one puts a new spin on the crucifixion and the resurrection. And John, I'm wondering, what's your take on this trend?
Exploitation would be the first word that comes to mind if you're looking for a word association game here. Yeah, we remember a few years ago, right at Easter time, when a bogus archaeologist over in Israel supposedly discovered the ossuary, that's the box containing bones, that contained Jesus Christ. To prove that, of course, he didn't rise from the dead, here was a box, and theoretically it had his name on it, and other members of his family were on it, and their bones were all in the box. Well, it turned out to be completely bogus, completely fabricated, completely false, but it accomplished its end. They put a television special on. The guy got paid. The television station made some money from the sponsorships, and the critics were happy. Something like that seems to pop up its ugly head every year about this time, if not many things. You can go all the way back to the Passover plot, Hugh Schoenfield's attempt to discredit the New Testament and debunk the gospel and come up with a concocted fabrication of who Jesus was and what he was really trying to do and how the plans that he had all kind of went south and the whole thing turned out badly. It's that time of year when the enemy wants to attack what is prominent in people's thinking. How wonderful it is, however, that the Word of God has withstood the test of all of these deceptions, and it rings as true today as it ever has. Read the story of our Lord's death and resurrection and celebrate its truth with us.
Thanks, John. Now, friend, whether you're convinced the resurrection happened or you have some doubts, let me urge you to stay with us today as John looks at what Scripture teaches about the resurrection and the consequences of denying it. Here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
The resurrection is so critical to us that there is no Christianity without it. There is no gospel without it. There is no hope without it. That is why throughout history the resurrection has been attacked and assaulted, even down to the very present time. It is also why Christians have been imprisoned and embattled and persecuted and assaulted and beaten and executed, but the world has never been able to cause the church to give up its confidence in the resurrection. It has always been and always will be the foundation of our faith. And thus, it is the point of attack. Scripture anticipates that. That's why the New Testament marshals its forces to give testimony to the resurrection. In the earliest of the writings of the New Testament, Matthew and Mark, there is clear evidence of the resurrection. In the earliest of the epistles, 1 Corinthians, there is an entire chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 opens up with Paul's defense on what we would call direct grounds. This is irrefutable testimony. Paul is acting here like an attorney for the defense of the resurrection. This is powerful, substantial, firm, convincing, irrefutable testimony to its validity. And if Christ rose, then He is my Lord and my God. And if He rose, He is the Messiah and He is the Savior and the death conqueror and the sin bearer. And so the testimony of these witnesses comes against any denials of this resurrection. Let's look at the first category of testimony, the testimony of the church, the testimony of the saved. Verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul starts out with an emphatic introduction. "I make known to you, brethren, I am affirming the gospel to you. I am declaring the gospel which I preached to you," when he was with them. "The gospel which they heard, which they believed, by which they were saved, and in which they continue to stand and persevere." And what he is saying here is, my message is what you have already believed. My message is what you have already experienced. My message is what has made you what you are, the living church. You received it. You stand in it. That's a perfect tense, by the way. Perfect tense in the Greek means something that happens in past time with ongoing effect. You received it, and you believed it, and you took your stand on it, and you are still standing there. You entered into the realm of faith, and you're still there. That is to say, the permanent condition, the permanent experience, the permanent state of the Corinthian church is evidence of a risen Christ. You have been transformed by faith in that gospel, by that living Christ. And the verb, you are saved, is present tense. You are continually saved. And it emphasizes perseverance. You received it. And now you continue to stand in it and to continue to be saved by it. Salvation is not just something that happens in the past. Justification happened in the past. Sanctification is an ongoing reality. We are being saved. We are constantly being delivered from the power of sin, someday to be delivered from even the presence of sin. You are, even today, testimony to the truth of the resurrection. Unless, there's a caveat, see it in verse 2? Unless you have believed in vain. There are people who believe with no effect, that's what it means, who believe with no impact, who believe uselessly. It is a superficial faith that only qualifies you to be a demon, because the demons believe too. So Paul is just simply saying, if your faith is saving faith, as evidenced by holding fast the Word, never denying the Word, never rejecting the Word of the gospel, the truth that saves, if you are holding fast to that and persevering in that faith, then you are the living testimony to the truth of the resurrection. That's the first place you go. You look at the church and you see the living Christ alive in His people. There's a second line of evidence when you think about the resurrection, and that is in verses 3 and 4, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of Scripture. "For I delivered to you," verse 3, "as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." If anybody would say to me, what's the gospel? What is the gospel? This is the passage I would go to. Because verse 1 says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." The gospel with the good news which I preached to you. And then as an aside, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're saved, if your faith is the real thing. And he goes back to the beginning, "For I delivered to you," which is another way of saying, "I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you." And here again, "I delivered to you as of first importance," that is the principal thing. Here's the principal thing. What I received this gospel directly, and it is this, that Christ died for our sins. That is substitutionary death in behalf of sinners, paying the penalty for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He implied being genuinely dead was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. No presentation of the gospel can leave any of this out. But He said, look, at the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 4, it all happened according to the Scriptures. What does He mean by that? He simply means that His death was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it was prophesied in numerous ways. There are some veiled indicators of it, such as God killing the first animal in the garden to clothe the sinful Adam and Eve. God makes the first sacrifice to cover sin. Such as Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac go to the mountain. Abraham lifts the knife to plunge it into Isaac's heart to offer him as a sacrifice. God stops him, provides a substitute animal to be a sacrifice, and God is indicating that He will provide the lamb, the sacrifice. The entire sacrificial system laid out to Moses with all of the animals that were being slaughtered, none of which could take away anybody's sin, picture a final sacrifice. In fact, the whole idea of the sacrificial system was to create massive frustration. It was relentless because sin was relentless. In the temple, when they offered sacrifices, were like butchers massacring animals by the tens of thousands, knee-deep in blood. It was a horrific system, but never, ever was there a sacrifice that ended it all until Christ. Every one of those sacrifices pictured the one who would come, and Isaiah laid it out in very clear terms. There will come one, the suffering servant. He'll have no beauty that we should desire him. He'll be a root out of Jesse. He'll come down the line of David, the messianic one, and he will bear our sins, and he will bear our transgressions, and he will die for us to make peace and reconciliation with God. He will be wounded for us. And so the Old Testament is witness to the fact that the Messiah would come. He would be the final sacrifice. God ended the sacrificial system when Jesus had finished his sin bearing. So when we look at the resurrection, what evidence do we find? The testimony of the living church, the testimony of the Scriptures. Thirdly, the testimony of eyewitnesses. You cannot underestimate the power of prophecy, powerful testimony that God said it would happen and it happened centuries later. Nor can you discount the testimony of eyewitnesses. Verse 5, after that He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, Simon Peter, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. These eyewitnesses are still around. Then verse 7, He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now let's stop there for a moment. Human courts always base their adjudications, if they can, on eyewitness accounts. Circumstantial testimony is secondary. It is fraught with problems, as we all know. Testimony of eyewitnesses is vital, especially if there are two or three eyewitnesses by which things can be confirmed, especially if they are intelligent, competent, sound in mind, ethical, maintain integrity. And that's why Paul appeals to this. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to Peter. Now, Peter wouldn't be a good candidate to make up a resurrection. Peter was really having a hard time. The last encounter he had with Jesus, He was confronted by Jesus because he had just denied him on three different occasions, as many as six different times on those three occasions. Now, you would think that having sort of ended his life with Jesus in that tragic way, our Lord might have found somebody else to appear to. How amazing that he appeared first to Peter. Peter, who denied him with an oath, denied him angrily, and yet he appeared to Peter. But the fact that Peter could give evidence to the risen Christ is clear indication that he did in fact see the risen Christ. And then it says in verse 5, he appeared to the 12, and he says in verse 6, add to that more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, as I said, 20 to 25 years later. Some have fallen asleep, a kind of a biblical way of saying died, because for the believer it's only a temporary thing, not a permanent one. The majority are still alive for 20, 25 years, a quarter of a century. They've been telling about this experience. They had spread it far and wide. Believe me, they had said to everyone, I saw the risen Christ. 500 eyewitnesses. And then in verse 7, he appeared to James. Well, that's another interesting choice. Probably not James, son of Zebedee, or James, the son of Alphaeus, the two in the apostolic band. Probably James, the Lord's brother. Because he's distinguished from all the apostles here, rather than being one of them. James, the brother of our Lord, who according to John 7:5, along with his other brothers, didn't believe in him. They were the children of Joseph and Mary. They didn't believe in him. Peter was a denier of Christ, and so was James, and those are the only two names there. The Lord picks people who are so objective in their testimony because there was no predisposition to create this. It may have well been that the last days of Jesus' life generated some wonder on the part of James. But when James saw Christ alive, he believed, and he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Two unlikely eyewitnesses. And then all the apostles. And there were repeated appearances, according to Acts 1, for 40 days he kept appearing to them and teaching them things concerning his kingdom. And then one other name. The name is not given, but we know it. Last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, Paul. Here's another unlikely person. If you wanted an eyewitness of you wanted somebody to fabricate the resurrection, you wouldn't pick Paul. He didn't believe anything about Jesus. I mean, he's the least likely. I mean, absolutely the least likely. But let's call him the special witness. Number 4, you have eyewitnesses in verses 5 through 7. You have the special witness in verse 8 through 10. He says, I am the least of the apostles, which ties into what he said in verse 8, as one untimely born, I'll explain that, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me didn't prove vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He says, look, Peter the denier, Peter the vacillating, Peter the coward, James the unbeliever, and Paul the untimely born. Incredible statement, really. In the Greek, ta ektromati. Ta ektromati. Ektroma means a premature birth, okay? A premature birth. Ektromati is an aborted fetus. The abortion. Paul the abortion. Paul the dead fetus. This is amazing. He picks a coward and an unbeliever and the lowest of the low, a persecutor of the church. I'm worse than Peter, the denier. I'm worse than James, the unbeliever. I'm the enemy. But we all have seen the risen Christ, an unlikely trio of witnesses who would never fabricate the resurrection. And then finally, and this is powerful, there is the testimony of the common message, testimony of the church, the Old Testament scriptures, the eyewitnesses, the special witness Paul, and the testimony of the common message. This is very powerful. It's amazing to me again the economy of words with which the Bible says so much. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, that is the apostles and the rest of the eyewitnesses, the 500 and everybody else, so we preach. What do we preach? Back to verse 1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Whether it's me or whether it's any of them, we all preach and you believe. This is powerful stuff. What are you saying? I'm saying this. They all only preached one thing. There wasn't a debate. There weren't some preachers who said he rose and some who said he didn't. There weren't some who said, well, you know, we wanted him to rise so much that we got this sort of, we worked ourselves up until we really believed it because we wanted it so badly. There weren't some who said, well, there was an apparition that appeared. It was actually an apparition. It wasn't a resurrection. Others said it was a resurrection. No, it really wasn't. It just appeared to be there, and it was a figment of our imagination. It was a sort of a hallucination. It was mass hysteria. There were others who said, no, it was just really his spirit who rose. Just the good feelings we had about Jesus made him live like somebody we love who dies, and they stay alive in our memory and blah, blah, blah. Every one of those things that I'm talking to you about, you can read in modern liberal theology. There's no common message today. This is the modern era. But in the era of the New Testament, there was one message. He rose, we preached it, and you believed it. There was no diversity within Christianity. There was no diverse message, and there was no diverse faith. The testimony of a common message. We all believed it because it was true. We all preached it, whoever we were, wherever we were, and you all believed it. It is that commonality that is so powerful. And it went on and on. It's now 20 years, 25 years, and Paul is still preaching it. And it goes on another decade and another into the 60s and then the 70s, the 80s, the 90s. And then John pens the gospel and concludes with that great chapter I read. And it's still the same message. And they all believed it and they all preached it and they all believed it. And it's the same today. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. If you believe and confess Jesus as Lord, you will be saved.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today's lesson laid out some convincing testimony to the resurrection, timely encouragement for your Easter celebration from Grace to You Weekend. Now, friend, to review the message you just heard, to better prepare yourself to defend the resurrection of Christ, keep in mind that it is available free of charge in the MP3 format at the Grace to You website, gty.org. And not just today's message, you can get all 3,000 of John's sermons free online. So log on today and start downloading. That web address again, gty.org. And if you have an iPhone or Android, be sure to download the free Grace to You app. It puts all of John's sermons, hundreds of hours of verse-by-verse teaching, in the palm of your hand. But MP3s aren't the only free resource available online. Some of John's books are available in PDF format, and many come in Spanish, German, Italian, Chinese, French, and other languages. For all that and more, go online to gty.org. Now, friend, if one of these broadcasts, a sermon by John that you've downloaded, or one of John's books has helped you to love Scripture more or better understand what it means to follow Christ, please tell us about that. Take a moment and jot your note. Send it through the mail to Grace to You Weekend, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send your email to letters@gty.org. Thanks, too, for mentioning this station's call letters when you get in touch. That's more important than you may realize. And now, for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, here to remind you that Grace to You Television is seen every Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, or you can watch it online at gty.org. And please join us next week for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.